From Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:5. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord our God will stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. We'll have to practice that. I said it wrong, but we had the right sentiment. The word of the Lord stands and lasts forever. This morning, as we turn to this passage in Isaiah and hear this prophetic word of Isaiah about the coming of our Savior, throughout Isaiah we find four songs about someone called God's servant. Four servant songs, they are called. Each one celebrating the Messiah, the God's King, celebrating who he will be and what he will do when he comes. And today we are reading the fourth song that we find there in the book, the prophecy of Isaiah, the fourth of these servant songs. The Lord is speaking as it begins in verse 13, and he says, "Behold my servant." He's saying, look at this servant who is coming. If you want to see my salvation and what I am going to do, if you want to see how you can have hope in this world, look to him. Behold him. Today, it seems appropriate that on this, and as we enter into Passion Week, this week that we remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, that week in which he is betrayed, that we take up this song. We remember this announcement years before the coming of Jesus about what he would do when he would come. And so this week, today, Good Friday, and again on Easter Sunday, we're going to look at this fourth song as it informs us about what Jesus has come to do and what he accomplished for us in his coming. I'm doing that because I want you to take time this week to reflect on this, to think about why this week that we celebrate, we remember why it happened, what happened to Jesus came about on that week, and what the consequences are for you. I think what the song is telling us here, and what I want you to grasp and to consider this week, is that as we remember what happened in those days, we are not simply a spectator. It happened in history. We are looking in on what happened as we read the gospel account. But we are not simply a spectator. But we are part of the reason why these things came about. And so let's see what song Isaiah taught the people of God to sing about this coming one in this fourth servant song. It opens, and my first point centers on what we find in verse 13, that he speaks about God's servant as God's glorious servant. That's point one this morning in your outline. God's glorious servant. Listen how he's described. He shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. It's almost like he's taking every term, piling term upon term to talk about the glorious nature of this servant. You're familiar with the Hebrew practice of twice being great, but three times being supreme. And here, three times in three descriptive terms, he's speaking of the exaltation and the glory of this servant. God's servant shall act wisely. He's speaking of this servant that God will send who will know how to serve God, and he will do exactly appropriate to what is necessary. As we make choices in life, sometimes we struggle and know, like, what is the next thing we should do? How should we do it rightly? But this one, when he comes, will have that wisdom to know exactly how to act, and he will do it. The language is reminiscent of King Solomon, isn't it? That wise king who asked for wisdom and God granted it. This king who was able to unravel riddles, who was able to form right judgment even in the midst of challenging situations. It's not right, and yet be able to discern what is right and to come to a right judgment. The one who acts in such a way to bring prosperity and peace into the kingdom, his kingdom under which the people over whom he rules experience the blessing. And Isaiah tells us that this coming servant of God, this coming king, will know exactly why he has come and what God wants him to do, and he'll accomplish it by acting wisely. God's servant shall be high and lifted up. Not only wise, but high and lifted up. And this is a phrase that's indicating the high status that he will have. He is able to do what he decides to do. No one can stay his hand because he will be supreme in his power and ability. God's servant here is described with the same language that throughout Isaiah is language attributed to the Lord himself, to Yahweh. Twice, besides this passage in Isaiah, twice this phrase, high and lifted up, is used, and both other times it is used of the Lord himself. Do you remember in chapter 6, Isaiah is in a difficult moment. The people of God are in a challenging moment because their king has just died, and he has been a good king who has brought so much peace to their land, Uzziah. A long reign. But it's in the moment when it's taken away. It's in that moment when he dies. And now the question is, what now will happen? Then in Isaiah 6, Isaiah tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died, this good king now gone, what's going to happen to us? In that year, I saw the Lord. When the confusion is going on in their day, the political situation unsure, I saw the Lord. And how does he see him? Sitting on his throne. Not just when the king is reigning, but when the king is gone, the Lord is sitting, reigning. The king. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So glorious is this one, the Lord. When he sees him, he says that even the heavenly creatures, the seraphim around the throne, are singing praise to him. These powerful creatures that would cause us to fall down in fear are singing praise to him. Above him stood the seraphim. This is in that same vision in chapter 6. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And the one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's the one who is high and lifted up. Again, that phrase is used later in Isaiah 57, where our reading today is in 53. In 57, the same language. The Lord is described as the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Who is this high and lifted up one? It is the Lord. But now the same term is applied to the servant of God, the servant of whom we sing in this song, the one coming into the world to be God's servant. In Isaiah, we don't really understand fully why this one is described as high and lifted up, using this divine language for the servant who is promised to come, the Messiah who comes. It's not until the New Testament that we realize how clearly Isaiah foretells the coming of the servant who is incarnate God Himself, the Son of God who enters our humanity in the flesh that we celebrate at the coming, His coming at Christmas in the incarnation, that He is exalted in this manner, that He is the high and lifted up one walking among us. Certainly this servant is glorious. And this servant shall be exalted. He will act wisely. He will be high and lifted up. And He will be exalted. That language is very similar. He's adding up the similar types of images. But to show us how great this servant will be, this term meaning that He is high, that He is great, exceedingly great is the term. It's a word that's used of Saul, King Saul, when he first became king in Israel. And it's used in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, when it says he was handsome and he was taller than all the others. A language that can mean his stature. But it's used here of the servant, that he will be great, not just high in stature, but high in account. The ancient Jewish authors, when they considered this prophecy to be a prophecy about Messiah, said that this servant who would come would be greater than the patriarchs. They're seeing this description in verse 13. He would be higher than Abraham. He would be above Moses, loftier than the ministering angels. It's telling us that this servant will have a significant role in the outworking of God's plan. He'll be great. And He will be seen and known widely. The great of the earth. We find later in the next few verses that the many nations and the kings of those nations will know of this servant. He will be so great in what He will accomplish. No wonder as the Messiah became desired, that the expectation for this coming servant would grow and grow, especially through those long years after the silence of the prophets. And in their great need, they would find hope in that Messiah will come because they know He would be great. Because in a word, He would be glorious. Because God's servant would come and He would be God's glorious servant. Wise, exalted, high, and lifted up. Now that's not surprising to us that this message would start this song. It's what we would expect of God's servant, the one God would send into the world for His people, that He would be strong and wise and powerful, able to put down His enemies, able to protect His people, provide for His people, someone of whom His people could say, "That's our King. Look how good and strong and wise He is." What's surprising that verse 13 starts the song. But then we come to verse 14 and verse 15. And the picture quickly changes as we move into my second point this morning for us. It takes a different turn. The idea of high and lifted up starts to take on a new meaning. And the second point is that God's word here, Isaiah's prophetic word in this song that he teaches us to sing, is that God's servant will also be not just the glorious servant of God, but the God's suffering servant. God's suffering servant. Because when God's servant comes, he begins to explain he will be rejected, despised. It's a quick change from verse 13 to 14 and 15. It's jarring. It's sudden. It's unnerving and confusing. But as we read the biblical account, perhaps it shouldn't have surprised us so much. For humanity has always been fighting against God since the garden. And so when this one comes, claiming to come in God's name, coming to do God's will, we start to see envy, and we start to see a despising of him, and we find he will be rejected. Isaiah proclaims it. And here in this passage, we find God's servant suffering in two very surprising ways. First, Isaiah tells us that he will be unknown. This high and lofty one will be unknown. Nothing remarkable about him to commend himself. I've been watching this weekend a little bit. I haven't been feeling the greatest, but I've been watching a little bit the wrestling, the NCAA wrestling championships. And, you know, there's these strong guys that come out, and the guy who wins, they go, "Look, he's our champion. He's from our school. He's strong." But Isaiah says, when this servant comes, he won't be like that. He'll be unknown. He won't fit what you think a champion will look like. Like a root out of dry ground. No form, no majesty that we should look at him. You look right by him as you look at the crowd. As he grows up in the community, you don't think of that one being of any use. No beauty that we should desire him. And that's directly in relation to Saul, the first king that they saw and wanted because he was handsome. And he was stood above all the others. But this one, when he comes, it's a puzzle. How can the exalted one be unknown? How can he not distinguish himself among us? Surprising. But secondly, even more, that the strong one, when he comes, will suffer and die in the most horrific way imaginable. The high and lifted up one, God's servant, a man of sorrows, a man of grief, a man whose life will end violently and cruelly. His blood sprinkled. Splattered is the word that's used in verse 15. So he shall sprinkle many nations. It's really a gruesome image, actually. Though sometimes that's not brought out. It's the same word that 2 Kings 9:33 uses. This word sprinkle or splatter. It's the same word used of Jezebel's blood when she's thrown off the wall. This wicked queen thrown off the wall and her blood splatters on the walls. And on the horses that trample her. And where this is placed here in verse 15 suggests an interpretation that the servant's blood will be splattered across the nations who watch on, so severe the attack against him. Isaiah is describing the suffering of God's servant to be so severe that his appearance is marred. Appalling, the New International Version translates that phrase, to look at. Beyond human appearance. And throughout this whole song, we find the language of brutal terms being used to describe how he will be treated. Just look at the terms, how this servant will be treated. Despised, rejected, struck, smitten by God, afflicted, chastened, wounded, pierced, crushed. It's a deadly attack on this suffering servant. So brutal that the nations look aghast, horrified at his appearance. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For the Israelite, the language of sprinkling here also would raise the idea, the thought of sacrifice. The sprinkling of blood is what is the same term that's used also for the priest who dips his, not the big pouring out of blood, but the priest who dips his finger in the blood or in cleansing water at times and sprinkles it on things or sprinkles it on someone. The foretelling that God's suffering servant will be so despised and so rejected that he'll be delivered over, offered up, high and lifted up, but for the reason, the purpose of dying. Sacrificed on the altar of humanity's pride and arrogance. It wasn't until many years later, after Isaiah, later in the Roman world, under Roman occupation, that we find that this gruesome image exactly fits one being crucified. God's glorious servant will be God's suffering servant. Later, Judaism would consider Isaiah 53 and the song of these servant songs as to interpret them to mean, to see, to believe that that is a description of Israel itself. That here is the people of God embodied in one person, the servant of God. And that makes some sense to understand it that way. God does call his people and speak of them in lofty terms. And God's people have often been rejected and faced horrific suffering in the hands of the world. And you might say, well, maybe this is just simply the fact that we are in the world and we will help the world see God through our suffering. And that all makes sense until we come to verses 4 and 5 of this song. And we realize that this cannot be a description of us. It's not simply saying that we are God's glorious servants, that we are God's suffering servants. As much as we walk with Christ, the people of God, whether the Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church, are not the full explanation of who this servant is. Because as we come to verses 14 and 15, we realize perhaps the most surprising thing of this passage is that as Isaiah describes this servant, he describes him doing something that none of us can do. That this servant will take our place, will stand in our place, will be our substitute, and that is the means by which God will finish and complete his work of salvation. The surprising thing of this song is that the servant finishes his work by his suffering and death, and completes the work for which he has been sent. It's not a failure when he dies. It's not the sense of, oh, almost he accomplished what he should have done. His death accomplishes his sending and his purpose as he becomes God's saving servant. That's point three. God's glorious servant, God's suffering servant, but God's saving servant. This servant will stand in our place and suffer for us what we deserve at the hand of the glorious, holy, high and lifted up God. You see, suddenly we've been talking about repentance, and suddenly we find that repentance always has to go hand in hand with faith. Because our repentance is not what saves us. And the completeness of our repentance is not what saves us, a work that we do. It is faith in what he does for us. It is not that we finally get it right and we finally do enough to be worthy in the sight of God to be loved. But it is faith in what this servant will do when he takes our place and he takes our condemnation for us. We are not innocent enough to bear that weight for anyone else. This can't be us. This can't be the people of God. It must be him alone. The guiltless one standing in place of the guilty. That's how God justifies the ungodly and still remains just, because his death is our death. He dies for us, satisfying divine justice. And so Isaiah prophesies Christ as one who bears our griefs, carries our sorrows, takes the punishment that we deserve, pierced for our transgressions. He's not trying to become worthy by doing this great work for God. He is in our place. And he is pierced for us, for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. He is chastened, not in order to gain peace with God for himself, who God has already said, "This is the one I love. I am well pleased." He is not being wounded so that he could be healed by God through an act of discipline by the Father. No, he is wounded for our healing. He is crushed and chastised for our peace. Who would have believed it? That's what verse 1 says. Who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's, even in the midst of this prophetic glimpse of the gospel to come, he's shocked. He doesn't know how to grasp it. Who has believed this? And he refers to the strong arm of the Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, we know that strong arm in the Old Testament. The arm of the Lord is that arm, that description of God being strong enough to save, to deliver, to win the battle. The arm of the Lord, we've heard it at the beginning of our weeks through repentance in earlier parts of Isaiah, when he spoke of that arm being the arm that cut Rahab in pieces, that monster pierced him through in Isaiah 51:9. That strong arm to battle for us. We will hear of the hand of the Lord that saves us by wreaking vengeance on his enemies. And now he says it is the same arm of the Lord, the very arm of the Lord, that will do its most powerful work, who will win salvation, who will be most completely victorious when he spreads it out and allows it to be nailed to a cross. Amazing that the death of the servant in our place would be not just the sorrow of an attempt to win God's favor, but it would be victory over sin and death, that he would win for us salvation. The servant wiser than we knew, acts wisely and does what is needed and necessary. And he knew that it was the only path to victory, the only way to our salvation. So today we're going to respond first by singing the song, Man of Sorrows, as we remember what Isaiah spoke of him. What a name for the Son of God who came. Should have been glorious, should have been exalted, lifted high, and he is in the sight of God. But he came for us, ruined sinners to reclaim. So he took on flesh, he walked unknown, he did what was necessary. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Today we sing of that suffering, not in grief, though it's tragic and sorrowful that the Son of God had to do this to win us ruined sinners. But we don't sing it in grief today. We sing it in praise and joy and amazement, adoring him, because what looked like failure and what they thought was failure in that day, consider the end of hope as he accomplished it, was in actuality the rebirth of hope for us all. Father, we thank you for sending the servant, your servant, glorious, before you from all eternity, inhabiting the eternal realms with you in your glory. Father, we thank you for this suffering servant who came willingly and took on our flesh and laid aside his majesty, as Philippians speaks, not becoming less than he was, but taking on flesh and taking on our humanity so that he would walk among us unknown, so that he in his flesh would suffer and even die that dreadful, horrific death on the cross for us. And so we come thanking you for him, thanking you for your good pleasure through him to secure us for yourself, and as he pays the penalty for our sin. Receive our praise and adoration as we celebrate him this day, this week, and throughout our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.